As you read through the Word of God, there's some passages, particularly in the New Testament, it's very obvious why they're there. No one questions why the Gospels are there. We all understand that they teach us about Jesus, his birth and his ministry on earth, his sinlessness, the good works that he did, and how those things were used even to the setting up of the church. No one questions why the Acts of the Apostles are in the New Testament. You have there the history of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this tremendous way on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, how the church rapidly became established, how the gospel was taken to various cities away from Jerusalem after the death of Stephen, and how it started to spread wider and wider around the world. And we believe even in the fairly early days it probably came to the shores of the British Isles. Such was the tremendous effect of Pentecost, the persecution that came, and as well as the trade over the Roman Empire that brought it around the world. Then you come to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We call the cathedral of the New Testament. It's placed there straight after the Acts. Why? Because it's got such tremendous teachings about the principles of salvation and all these sorts of things, and there's so much for us to learn from that tremendous epistle of Paul, as he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to write these sacred truths that help us and guide us in the Christian life. But then we come to the epistle before us. It's a very short epistle. It's only 25 verses. We read the whole epistle. It always feels funny when I'm texting or emailing a Bible reading and there's no chapter number, because it's just one portion. It's so short it doesn't need splitting up. And well, quick glance, this epistle of Paul to Philemon, it seems to be a very practical sort of letter, doesn't it, about a slave who's escaped, who's been converted through the ministry of Paul, and is being returned to his owner. And we think to ourselves, well, this is a strange thing to be a whole book of the Bible, a whole letter of the Bible. But we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof and so forth. Therefore, Paul, as he wrote this letter to Philemon, was no less inspired by the Holy Ghost than he was as he wrote that tremendous epistle, that tremendous letter to the Romans. Yes, it might be a lot shorter, it might contain a lot more practical issues, but it's no less a portion of the Word of God than that great epistle. This epistle, named Philemon, is one of what we call the four prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians. And as we shall see later from Colossians 4, both Colossians and Ephesians must have been written at around the same time. Paul wrote that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And of course, we pointed out recently in one of our sermons on Jonah how Paul never saw himself as the prisoner of the Roman authorities. He was the servant of God, the servant of Christ, and the providence of God had led him into the situation of being arrested and waiting to be tried by Caesar, and he'd felt the Spirit guide him into these things. And even as he was waiting for that trial, he saw himself not their prisoner, but Christ's prisoner, because Christ was the one who had purposed him to be in that situation. Well, as we come to look at this epistle, I'd like us to notice four things from it, four examples of godliness. And the first example of godliness is the main subject of this epistle, this escaped slave, Onesimus, who is a new convert. Onesimus means profitable or useful. And Paul wrote in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. And it seems that he was the slave who'd run away from his owner, Philemon. And from verse 18, it's possible that he stole from Philemon to finance his life. It reminds us of how rebellion is the natural state of the human heart. We were created to have fellowship with God, And yet we find very quickly that man fell from that and rebelled against that status. Think of Genesis 3 as God came in the cool of the day to Adam and Eve. But they hid themselves because of their sin. Whilst weaving their fig leaves and making these clothes, these aprons that they made themselves, they failed in their duty to tend to the Garden of Eden. They failed in their purpose to have fellowship with God. You don't need me to remind you of the Westminster Catechism, how it starts. What is man's chief end? What is man's main purpose? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And how quickly mankind fell from that purpose for which we were created with the act of rebellion by Eve and by Adam. And sin is always a failure on our part. It's a failure when we are unconverted, and it's also a failure when we are converted. Because when we sin against the light of the gospel, it's a defiant act against God. We choose to do what we want to do over what God wants us to do. And so, whilst we're in that sin, we cannot be serving God. The two can't be the same thing. You can't be serving God and sinning at the same time. Because sin is that decision to disobey God. My children are here, and they will tell you very quickly when they know that I found out that they've disobeyed me and done something they're not supposed to do. They don't laugh. They don't smile. They look serious, or they cry because they know they're in trouble. And as dad, yes, I want to bless my children with gifts and hugs and kisses. But also there's that time when they have to be corrected and disciplined. And you hope that's not too often. Sometimes you think, why do I have to do it so often? Why can't you just learn? Because they do those things which in the heat of the moment they want to do their way, rather than the way that they are taught by their parents, rather than the way that they are shown as being the correct way. And this is what happens when a sinner sins against God. Well, prior to Onesimus' fleeing from Philemon, we can only imagine what his life had been like. And we can imagine that having been a slave, he had no freedom to choose his future, choose where he lived, or anything like that. And we could understand it, couldn't we, if Onesimus resented that. We could also think that in the weeks and months leading up to his running away, he might have had what we call in modern parlance an attitude problem. He might have been resentful towards his master and anybody else in the house, any slaves that had power over him. You can imagine, as he had a job to do, he would have dragged his heels. He wouldn't have got on with it briskly and quickly. He would have just taken as long. And he certainly wouldn't have been a willing servant. And you can imagine him being quite miserable to be around. And then he ran. As a rebellious servant, really up to that time, he hadn't been much use to Philemon, who'd paid money for him. But after he fled, he's no use to Philemon at all. But it shows the wonders of God's mercy, that having fled from Philemon, he fled to Rome, and somehow he came across Paul, and through the ministry of Paul was converted. Because we read in verses 10 and 11, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me." Look what Paul is writing here in these verses. He's inferring that this slave that was not much use when he was in Philemon's house, who'd been trouble, who'd not been particularly helpful, certainly not useful as his name would suggest, and then had run away in rebellion against Philemon, has totally changed. That's what he's writing in these verses. This man that's coming back to you is not the same man who ran away. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of the tremendous work of the new birth. How it totally changes a person. We touched on this morning. How it changes our minds and our thoughts about things. It changes our heart and our feelings about things. And so this man who once didn't want to please It's very like that after his conversion, he's eager to please and to help. And no one can deny what the conversion does. He becomes a willing servant. Some Bibles end this epistle with a footnote. And it says, written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. So this one had run away in rebellion from Philemon, donates his time to Paul to sit and write this letter down. And you can imagine the difficulties of writing in those days. Honestly, today you don't even have to pick up a pen. You can get your computer and you can speak into it and it will do the text for you. It's so easy. But in those days, he'd probably have had his quill, a feather, cut it, and his piece of rough paper, the equivalent of paper that they would write on, and each symbol would have to be carefully etched and dipping in the ink each time to do these things, and not having too much ink, because otherwise it would run and blot on the page, and the care he would have had to have taken, quite a laborious task, and even what is maybe one page of our printed Bibles would have been quite a long, laborious thing to write out. And how we see here, just from these acts, a change has come over Onesimus from when he rebelled against his master. Colossians has a similar footnote, written from Rome to Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus, and it seems for that epistle that Paul dictated. The two men shared the responsibility of writing the various letters down, the Greek letters down, and so they went on. And there. And they were willing helpers with Paul. But Onesimus has got a big problem. Big problem for him now. Because it's quite clear from what Paul's writing that Paul is sending him back to Philemon. Under the law at the time, which we're not trying to justify, Onesimus was Philemon's property. And to be a runaway slave was a very serious thing. And the owner, the master, had the legal right to maim the slave and to physically punish the slave so severely that if the slave died, it was not a crime. And this is what Onesimus is facing, going back to Philemon. And yet you find Paul placing himself under the law, because he indicates that he would have quite liked to have kept him. Verse 13, whom I have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. He'd like to have kept Onesimus there. He found him helpful whilst he was in Rome. But he knows he's not Paul's property to keep, so he's got to return to Philemon. And so Paul is respecting the law and the order of the day, and he's giving the example to Onesimus that he should go back, because that's what his legal responsibilities are. But there does seem to be in verse 16 the suggestion that it's wrong for a Christian to keep another Christian as a slave. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so as part of this change of character that's come over Onesimus, Paul is saying to Philemon, really there's a change of status here. It's not a change of status in the eyes of the law of men, but it is a change of status in the eyes of God and the eyes of the brethren in Christ. And Philemon should bear that in mind. Well, a second example of godliness in Philemon is Philemon himself, the wronged master. It's very clear from this short letter that all the power in this situation belonged to Philemon. Paul had no real power. Onesimus certainly didn't have any power as a slave. Tychicus didn't have any power in this situation. Only Onesimus. And having wronged his master, Onesimus must now resign himself to allow Philemon to make any decision concerning him. That would be a very humbling thing to do. You and I would find that very difficult. I find with my children, quite a lot, sometimes, if there's a very serious thing that they've done, one of the most torturous things I can do as a parent for discipline is to say, well, I'm going to think about your punishment And when I've made my mind up, I'll tell you what it is. And believe me, I think their little minds think up far worse punishments than I've got in mind. And during that period of uncertainty, they're really quite nervous and they're very uncomfortable till I say what the disciplines are going to be. And this is how it is for us, isn't it? When we're under somebody else's sway, when someone else can make those decisions for us, the uncertainty of waiting is a very difficult thing to have to deal with. But Philemon was a godly man. And Paul writes to him in that way. And he, in this way, is in some ways, it's like how he pictured God the Father to be, isn't he? He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the owner of all things. As Abraham called him, when he knew about the destructions of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot being in those cities, he said he's the judge of all the earth. That's how he described him. And any sinner who's brought to a knowledge of their sin and in the terror of judgment to come, what are they left to do? They cease trying to turn over new leaves. They cease trying to live a better life because they realise they keep mucking up. They realise that they can't do it. They realise that they're weak. They realise that God is never going to be appeased by their simple efforts. And they have to throw themselves at the mercy of God. And throw themselves on his forgiveness. As Onesimus is travelling back to Philemon, this is what he's going to have to do. Throw himself on Philemon's mercy. And hope and pray that Philemon was merciful to him. The Bible doesn't actually tell us what Philemon did, but the description of him would suggest that he at least forgave Onesimus. Philemon means one who kisses. We trust that he lived up to his name, was loving, and received Onesimus as a brother in Christ. One of my favourite parables in the New Testament, I know we shouldn't really have favourites, but we all find certain bits of the Bible relate to us more than others, is the parable of the prodigal son. And in that parable you've got really what's being taught is the division between Gentiles and Jews and how God was going to be merciful to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But I love the picture. I love the picture of how there's this son and he was headstrong and he was proud and he went to his father and said, "Give me my inheritance now." And the father gave him this money that would have come to him later in life. And this young man, he goes out and he squanders it. And he threw himself into every sin imaginable. He went into the party lifestyle. And he was into the drinking. And you can imagine all the things he got involved in during that period of his time. He made all these fake friends, these fickle friends, these shallow friends, who were there while he had the money and could show them a good time. And he spent all that money which the father had worked so hard to build up. And then he's there, isn't he? He's destitute. None of these friends have stood by him. And as a Jew, he's there. He's feeding the pigs, which is an unclean animal. And they were forbidden to keep, the Jews. And he sees that the pigs are better fed than he is. And he's miserable. He's depressed, and he's hungry, and he makes up his mind to go back to his father's house. And what do you find the father is doing? You find the father is watching for the son's return. How long he's been gone, how many days, weeks, months, years, the Bible doesn't tell us. But obviously a great deal of time has gone by. And the father is watching, looking, waiting, willing for his son to return. And of course that's when he brings forth a fatted calf, puts his own robe upon his son and embraces him, and all these things the son returns to him in humility. And isn't that a beautiful picture of how God receives sinners? We come to him, we don't deserve anything, we realise that we deserve to be judged by him, we realise that we deserve to be rejected by him, we've rebelled against him, we've sinned against him, we've done all these things, and yet we find with him he will never turn us away. And how does he meet us? Does he meet us with hard words and chastisements? No. He meets us with love. He receives us to himself. And he restores us to himself. And yes, there may be consequences for the sins we've committed. But one thing we never doubt is the love of God for us. And that's a wonderful truth of the God, the Father. The third example of godliness in this passage is Paul. And I'm calling him the loving mediator. And the Holy Spirit has blessed Paul's dealing with Onesimus to the point where he's been born again. With the law against Onesimus, Paul acts as a mediator on his behalf. And here, he's acting in a sense of as a picture of the way in which God the Son works. He starts the epistle with expressions of affection and encouragement. And in verse 9 we read, "Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Do you know, it's interesting in life, as you go through life, I've met and worked with some very, very strong men over the years. Stubborn men, willful men, often unreasonable men they can be. But most of those men, there's one person they can never say no to. And do you know who that is? It's their mother. Their mother phones them up and needs something. These tough, rough businessmen, ruthless, everything else, will go running to their mums to help their mums in the way that they need. Why? Because it's their mum who brought them up. It's their mum who embraced them. It's their mother who loved them. When they were sick, it's their mother that cared for them. When they're upset, it's their mother that comforted them. And so it goes on. She cooked for them. She clothed them. She did all these things for them. All the first years of their life. And as men, the one person they can never say no to is their mother, because she's done so much to help them. And that's worldly, rough, tough men. But then for the Christian, who should be the one person we can't say no to? It should be our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How much he's done for us. There he was, for all eternity, in heaven with the Father. There he was, enjoying the adulation of the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, and so forth. And yet, he divested himself of all that glory, came down to be incarnate in the flesh, humbled himself to be born not in the house of a king, but in the home of a carpenter, humbled himself not to be looked up at in some great way, but to be looked down at, to be hated, to be rejected. And he knew what it was to be hungry. And he knew what it was to be tired. And he knew all those things. And he knew what it was to be beaten. And finally, he knew what it was to die. And in one sense, as God the Son, and God knowing everything, he knew what all those experiences were like. Because God knows all things. Yet he chose to endure those things. Why? Yes, to bring glory to himself. Yes, to be loving obedience to the Father, but also in love for us, to buy us to himself. And so, having been loved by Christ in the way that we have, and having treated Christ so shamefully as we have, and had to throw ourselves on his mercy, and even as we go through life as Christians, and we sin against the light of the gospel, we sin against the word of God, and we have to think, don't we, of how he who knew no sin was made sin for our sake at Calvary, and bore that sin there so that we could escape the consequences of our sin eternally. How then, Paul writes to Philemon, "Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee." He's saying to him, for love is why you should do what I'm about to do, which is ask you to do, which is to receive Philemon back into your house and back into your service. And he's telling Philemon the main points of what's gone on. Verse 10, he's saying how Onesimus is his spiritual son. Verse 11, he's showing how Onesimus is a new creature. Verse 12, he's showing that Onesimus is doing what Paul had told him to do, and that Philemon should receive him as he would the Apostle Paul. Because if Paul went to his house, as we see later towards the end of the chapter in verse 22, Paul's quite happy to presume upon Philemon's hospitality and ask him to prepare somewhere for him to stay when he visits. And he knew that Philemon would accept Paul. But what was unclear was how he'd be towards Onesimus. And he explains to Philemon how he's kept Onesimus in Rome for some time to help him, which he knew that if Philemon was in Rome, he would have been happy to have done the same himself. He wasn't too proud, Philemon, to serve Paul. And so he used Onesimus in his place. In verses 14 and 15, he explains that the time has come for the situation to be confronted and Philemon's will determined. And he's going then to sort of make the case of advocacy, we might call, as to why he should be merciful to him. Verse 16, Onesimus is now Philemon's spiritual brother. Verse 17, that Philemon again should treat him just as he would Paul. Verse 18, Paul is saying that he's willing to take on Philemon's, Onesimus' debt. If Onesimus stole anything, Paul says, I'm happy to repay it. There's no need to punish Onesimus for that debt. I'll repay that debt. Isn't what Christ did for us at Calvary? Paying our sin debt, knew no debt. But then in verse 19 we read, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. And as he's writing to Philemon, he's saying, well, if there's any sort of material thing that he's taken from you, I'll repay that. But then he's reminding Philemon that just as Onesimus has been saved through Paul's ministry, so Philemon was saved. And he's saying to Philemon, well, remember that just you owe yourself to me, because it was through my ministry you were saved. You owe me your eternal soul, is what Paul is in effect saying here. Now, we know that salvation is all of God, but the point of the principle here is that because they are now both brethren in Christ, Philemon and Onesimus, therefore Philemon should be willing to forgive the debt. What a beautiful picture, isn't it, of this, how Paul is acting and speaking here of what Christ did for us at Calvary. What a beautiful picture of you and of me, if we're in Christ this evening. Have a brethren and sisters in Christ, all of the family of God. It doesn't matter what we do for a living. It doesn't matter how successful we are or failure in life and a career we might be. When it comes to our standing before God, we're all equal. We're sinners saved by grace. And how are we to deal with each other in our everyday life and in the church situation? Well, having been shown the love of Christ, surely then that we should show love for each other and treat each other kindly. Well, the fourth example of godliness from this book is Tychicus. We're calling him the kind enabler. Now, if you turn to the Epistle of Paul to Colossians, chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, you read, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Faced with returning to Colossae, we can imagine the trepidation that Onesimus must have felt. And it seems that the more experienced Tychicus went with him. And it seems quite obvious that these two men carried with them the two epistles of Paul, Colossians and Philemon, that they'd had dictated to them to write down. Tychicus's name means faithful. And how apt that might have seemed to Onesimus on the long journey to his home. His fate is all up in the air, isn't it? He doesn't know what's going to happen to him as he's being returned to Philemon. Now, there's a very practical consideration here. Why it was good for Onesimus to travel with Tychicus. That is because his legal status was a runaway slave and anybody could have seized him. But in particular, because his custody, he was safe and could be kept free to return to his master voluntarily. Tychicus was a minister, and you can imagine him with the counselling he would have given to the inexperienced spiritually Onesimus, and the encouragement from the word of God that he would have given him, and the example he would have set him as Onesimus went through this great trial of returning. It seems that this trial must have happened very quickly after his conversion. And sometimes that's the way it can be for people. They're converted and yet suddenly it's like they're jumping to the fire because there's people in their family situations, in the work situations, who make things difficult for them. And sometimes they're finding that they're having to put things right in their lives where they've been caught in corruption and things like that. And sometimes it bears quite difficult situations. One of the most extreme I ever heard of was a man who he got into quite a bad state, and he'd been involved in fraud. He actually phoned the police 3 times to tell them to come and to talk to him and to arrest him, and he got sent to prison. But he realised that was the right thing for him because he committed those crimes against the law of the land. And so it is sometimes for the convert. There are things that they have to put right. Tychicus reminds us, doesn't it, of the attributes of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit's intercession in our hearts, none of us would reach heaven safely. The old slave master tries to bind us to our lusts and passions. The threatenings of the Lord make us fear to approach God. The trials and temptations would dishearten us from the journey, and soon we could easily surrender. And how we thank God that Christ sent the Comforter, the blessed Paraclete, the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit awakens us from death unto life when we're converted, but he keeps us on that heavenly road. Romans 8 speaks about the Holy Spirit that maketh intercessions for the saints with groanings that cannot be uttered. And those intercessions aren't like the intercessions of Christ, where he's the mediator in heaven with the Father. Those intercessions are with your soul and with mine. The things that lean us towards doing the will of God, the things that make God's word speak to our soul, the things that convict us of our sin when we're doing those things that are wrong, and how we need that conviction when we sin and backslide, or we're ready to be giving up in despair of our rebellious old nature, how we need to be stirred up to return to our new master, our loving master, our God and Father. When we feel cold and apathetic to the things of God, and we pray for a personal revival, who is it that warms our soul? The Holy Spirit. When we face difficulties in our life, obstacles that may seem insurmountable, who is it that gives us the faith to simply trust in God? It's the Holy Spirit. Well, as we come towards the close, it's interesting, isn't it, from such a simple little letter, how we can see godliness in practical action. How each of these men that were involved in this situation, they displayed virtually, they've described aspects of the Godhead. How the Lord saves our souls and his sovereignty and his mercy, and how the different attributes are there. And assuming, as it's safe to do so, that Philemon received Onesimus back, what a happy return that would have been. No one's pretending it was a desirable situation for Onesimus to be a slave. No one's pretending that. But then often in life we have situations that are not desirable and not what we really want. But as he's returned to that house and comes back that changed creature, comes back a child of God when he's been the child of Satan when he left, how different he would have been and how much use he could then have been to Philemon. And this reminds us as Christians, as we come to a conclusion now, of how we need to be godly. Being godly means quite simply to be godlike. I don't mean as in the sovereignty of God and being overbearing and horrible in those ways. I mean that as a Christian, we should be Christ-like, like Christ the Son of God. We should be godly, which is godlike, like God the Father, and having love and forgiveness. And also we should have that desire to be comfort and a help to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as the Holy Spirit is. When we operate like that, When we live like that, our home lives are improved. Our churches are improved. This doesn't mean that we have to tolerate sin and things don't have to be given an account for, that things don't have to be done decently and in order. There's nothing that's been done wrongly by Paul in this situation, or Onesimus as they're seeking to reconcile him with Philemon. It's all been done decently and in order and correctly. But the one thing that's different to how two worldly men might have written a letter one to the other in this situation is the love that comes. That having received the love of Christ, we pass that love on to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is something that needs to be remembered all through our lives if we're going to be useful in his service and have the true joy of the Lord's salvation. Amen.